Okay, well, there we are. Come right in. As I just asked a minute ago, everybody that is in the room was here the last 2 weeks, so there's no need for me to say too much other than the fact that our first class, we saw the connections between Christian worship and how it was connected to the worship of the Old Testament. There's a continuity in form, but not content. In other words, there was a Christian synagogue. There was a Christian Passover. And these, of course, was the Passover of Christ. And the Christian synagogue was, you know, became what we call the first half of the liturgy. So in the first century, I think what's important is that the liturgy that we have today, the two primary parts of the liturgy, which is the scripture service and the communion service, are there in the first century. So that's the core, and that's the core that's going to stay with us until today, those two services. And other liturgical churches, any churches that would be liturgical would basically have those two components. Now, their understanding of it may be a little different. We see that how the saving event, which was commemorated and celebrated and realized in the liturgy, that saving event was not the Passover of Moses, but the Passover of Christ from death to life, to his entrance into heaven. And he is seen, strangely enough, as the high priest, which he never claimed in his life. Come in, Father. Yes, we fine everybody who's late just dying. 10 cents. All right. Glad you're here. So the understanding was that for us, for the divine liturgy, really is, it has that dimension which is the kingdom. So we really are, you know, that, as Father Schmeling said, you know, that event which was a past event becomes present in what we're doing. It's not that Christ dies again. So, and then last week we looked at some of the early texts that we have. These are the oldest. Come in, Corrie, take a seat. And so we looked at the Didache, we looked at Clement of Rome, we looked at St. Ignatius of Antioch, and then the last person we saw was Justin. And St. Justin, in writing these apologies, gives a description of the divine liturgy. And when he says, on that day, which is Sunday, all come together in one place. And then he said, and the memoirs of the apostles and the prophets are read for as long as time allows. And then the one who presides, who is the bishop, he instructs us, he tells us to live by these noble teachings. And then we're told water and wine, or water and bread are brought up. And then the presiding one, the bishop, gives thanks as well as he can. And then the Eucharists are given to the people, and then the deacons take them to those who are sick. And he said, nobody can receive this unless, basically, you have to have the faith of the apostles, you have to have a moral life, and you have to be baptized. Okay. Now, today, we're going to look at now the third century. Now, if I'm going to ask one of our duty reader to read the first page here, it says, Dura Europos. What is Dura? Okay, let's find out.
Do you want to hand me the microphone?
Oh, yes, of course.
Thank you, Father.
I just wanted to see if Lou was awake over there, you know.
Dura Europos, crossroad of antiquity. Located at the contested borders between the
Seleucid,
Parthian, and Roman empires, and on the Euphrates River, a major north-south transportation artery, Dura Europos was home to a multicultural population. Settled by Macedonian veterans around 300 BCE, Parthians captured Dura Europos late in the 2nd century BCE. The Parthians made the city into a fortress, and it flourished as a trading post on the western border of their huge empire. In the mid-2nd century CE, The Romans seized the city and turned it into a major garrison on their empire's eastern frontier. Remains of parchment, papyri, and carved inscriptions attest to the numerous languages spoken and written in ancient Dura Europos, including Greek, Latin, Aramaic, Palmyrin, and Syriac.
Syriac.
Middle Persian, Parthian, Hebrew, and Sephardic. The religions that coexisted in the city speak to an equally complex cultural environment with temples to Greek, Roman, and numerous Near Eastern gods, as well as dedicated places of worship for Christians and Jews.
Okay, now we're going to find out this was excavated in about 100 years ago. And the temples? The place was loaded with temples. But on one street, there was a pagan temple, a Jewish synagogue, and a Christian house church. And that's what we're going to take a look. Continue, please.
Abandoned after a Sasanian siege and sack in 256 CE, the site remained virtually unexplored until 1928, when excavations at Dura Europos were initiated by Yale University. Buildings uncovered included a synagogue painted with biblical scenes, something thought impossible given the prohibition against figural images in Jewish law. One of the first Christian house churches with the earliest known baptistery, and a place of worship for the mystery religion of Mithraism. Such discoveries fundamentally altered the understanding of religious practice in antiquity. Displaying highly significant treasures excavated at Dura Europos and now in the collection of the Yale University Art Gallery, the exhibition partially reconstructs some of the city's ancient religious spaces with their celebrated wall paintings, some newly restored, and explores interactions among the disparate cultural, religious, and professional groups that inhabited Dura Europos.
Okay, the next page, you see a picture of the city, and you can see the Tigris River. So it's right on the Tigris. Now, what happened was that when this war was fought, there's the middle of, it's in kind of the middle of two empires. Please come in. We got a chair for you. So, sit right down, sure. Okay, where we are today, we are in a place called Dura Europos. And Dura Europos was a city in the middle of two empires. And of course, on the Tigris River. And if you turn your page there, you're going to see the first picture. That's it. You see the city wall. Now, what happened was that in the defenders of the city, they filled the buildings with sand up to the wall. And, of course, if you fill the building with sand, then it kind of comes down. So when they went there from Yale University, they began to dig out the sand. They were quite amazed at what they found, needless to say, because they found a temple, a house church, and a synagogue. So what we're going to just take a peek here is the next page shows you a sketch there of the house church. And if you're looking in it, you can see kind of, maybe, let's see if that's the best picture. Well, there's another one two pages down, and with numbers on it there, it's a little clearer. So this is a house church up against the wall of the city. And there on that page that we're just looking at, you can see the stairway going up. So when they excavated, they found this house. Now, the Mediterranean homes, and I think they were geniuses, had their garden in the middle of the house. In other words, their backyard, they built their house around it. So, anybody here been in Pompeii? Okay, that's fascinating. In Pompeii, you see these homes, and they were gorgeous. They had running water. The only thing they didn't have was electricity. Maybe they're just as well, I don't know. But anyway, here you see number one there. That is the kind of central courtyard of the atrium. Number four is the long room in which they celebrated the Eucharist in. Now, that they had taken down two walls to do that. Over here on the right side, number six, this is where the baptistry is. Now, if you look here, let's see what page. On the second page, this one here, you can see here, that's the baptistry. Father David, I have to ask you, you've seen it at Yale.
No,
I'm good
that I didn't.
No? Okay, I thought
but
you
I
might see
back.
That's in Yale. How's that?
Maybe I'd have to go back.
Yeah, well, we were stationed in Danbury, Connecticut.
Yeah.
And I got this thing, and I said, my God. So we went down to Yale, and the baptistry is there.
Wow.
Now, what you see there in the page, this one is the city gates of Dora, and there's the baptistry, and you can see on the wall, partially, it was there. And, of course, who do you see? Three women. Where do you think they're going to? The Mulberry women. And there they are. And, of course, there's also a painting of Christ as the Good Shepherd. So there's a number of paintings there in the synagogue. Now, the synagogue is, in the church. The church is not that big. This congregation probably was 75 people, or maybe a few more. But this was a very religious city. Now, you see there on this page, you can see the city wall, how the building was up there. And if you turn the next page, this almost looks like the baptistry. That's from the synagogue. How many people have brought a cell phone today? Okay, what I want you to do is take your cell phone out, and I want you to plug in Dora Synagogue.
Joyce, I don't think you can do it while you're recording.
Dora Synagogue.
I don't think you can do it.
Huh? Okay. If you, I'll tell you what, you can't do it when you're recording here. Dora Synagogue. And what is going to come up here is... Okay, I hope you're going to see... Do you see some pictures there?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let me say this. The synagogue is gorgeous. It is loaded with art. All colored walls and things. So when you go home today, what you might want to do is look up on your computer and see the synagogue. It is really wonderful. And where that synagogue is today. You're not getting the pictures? You getting some pictures?
Yeah.
Oh, great. Okay. That synagogue, the walls of that synagogue are in Damascus, Syria. So anybody who goes to... if I went to Damascus, that'd be the first thing I want to see. That, because, I mean, it is so startling. Okay?
Those are icons, eh?
They certainly look like it, don't they?
Well,
all right.
When you look up the synagogue,
okay.
Sure
now, okay, I'm ready for another. You want to read this, Elfrida? Can you see that?
Can I see that? Page?
Yeah, it's the. Yeah, there it is. I think you got it right there. Okay, we're going to look at this very small print. Okay.
The first Christian congregations worshipped in private houses, needing to celebrate the Eucharist at the homes of their wealthier members on a rotating basis. By the second century AD, there is evidence that some of these houses were donated to the congregations and converted into churches. Just such a conversion took place at Dura around 240 AD.
This is very, very early, you know, when you think about this. We're not that far from Justin and his description of the Divine Liturgy.
Since Christian worship was still proscribed and subject to persecution in the second and third centuries, it was necessary for Christian places of worship to be discreet, if not completely secret. Thus, the converted house church usually, as at Dura, showed no change on the exterior. Worship was generally conducted in the atrium or central courtyard of the house. Here, the early church adura differs in that the meeting hall used for worship and prayer was created by knocking down the wall between two adjacent rooms off the left side of the atrium. Across the atrium on the right side, another room was transformed into a baptistry, richly decorated with Christian paintings. Clearly, Dura's Christian congregation, like its Jewish community, did not adhere strictly to the prohibition against images. The Dura baptistry was a small room with a baptismal font under the columned vault at one end, and baptism was by immersion at this time, and the font was large enough to hold a person. A painting of Christ as the Good Shepherd appeared on the wall above the font. The remaining three walls bore subjects from the New Testament: the Samaritan woman at the well, Christ walking on the water.
Amen. Okay. I wanted to get the pictures, but a little bit of the text from the booklet that I had. I think I bought that at Yale when I was there, if I'm not mistaken. But anyway, there you have it, a little bit of the first building. There's the very early house church. And what did they do there? How big a community was it? Do you think they had big processions? Do you think they could have had an elaborate thing? No. What did they have? They had the very same thing we have today. But at that point, you know, when the pastor, who was the bishop, and the congregation was there, at that point, what did he do? He greets them with a blessing. They start the readings. Mm-hmm. And then there's, as Justin told us, then there's a sermon, if you want to call it. Then the Eucharist. So there you have, it's the basics. Now, what we're going to find out, you know, now this is going to move on. Now, what we're very blessed to have, and I want you to look at the next page here, and it looks like this. Now, in that same century, there was a bishop, probably, who wrote quite a very lengthy document called the Didascalia, or Catholic Teachings of the 12 Apostles. Its author was a bishop in northern Syria. Now, what we're going to look at here is something called another church order. Remember I said that the Didache, because it was an instruction how you baptize, what you do when you're celebrating Eucharist, this is more. Now, this does not give us a text of the Eucharist. I only cut out the part where he talks about, let's call it, what was life like on Sunday in church. Now, this is Syria. This is the 3rd century, okay? Now, if you turn the page over, and you're going to see something marked out there. And at the bottom of the page on the left, the great church, the bride adorned for God. So we're going to hear a little bit about how he believed in what the church was and some of the leadership and important people. He says this, "Hear this, you laity, the church chosen by God. The Jewish people of old was called church, but you are the Catholic Church, holy and perfect. You are a kingly priesthood, a holy community, a people adorned by his inheritance, the great church, the bride adorned for God the Lord." So he's got, he has quite a, you know, thinking about the church. Now he's going to talk about certain people. The next person he talks about is the bishop. The high priest is the bishop. Hey, sounds like Clement of Rome, doesn't it, when he spoke of the high priest as that. Okay. He is the servant of the word and mediator. After God, he teaches you. He is your father who has begotten you by water of baptism. He is your leader and guide, the mighty king who leads you to the place of Almighty. He's got a high opinion of a bishop there, as we're going to see. The next person he brings up is the deacon. He says, the deacon holds the place of Christ. You are to love him. Next, the deaconess. The deaconess this is a lady, likewise is to be honored by you as the image of the Holy Spirit, the priests. The priests are to represent the apostles for you. The widows. Widows? They had a special class? Yes. Apparently what they had was, particularly the widowed women, constituted a prayer group for the church. So he says, widows and orphans are to be revered like the altar. So bear in mind, this was not a society with social security. And of course, I mean, until very recently, when women were as employed as much as men, you know, the women stayed home. They did not, you know, they were dependent purely on their family income. So a widow could be in a difficult situation if she had children to care for. But the church was aware of that they could be persons of special need. Now he says, at your assemblies in the holy churches, always hold your meetings in an exemplary manner. In other words, behave yourselves. When St. John Chrysostom came in, there was so much noise, you had to tell them, look, be quiet. I have an anecdote for you. I think, you remember, you know Father George Secure up there in, anyway, George is a character and a half. He came to America from Syria many years ago, and he was doing a baptism for a family. And he was trying to do the prayers of the baptism, and there was a lot of talk. And he asked me, wanted them to be quiet. And so he had an altar boy who spoke English. George didn't speak English at this time. So he said, what should I tell them? He said, tell them to shut up. So he said, all right, shut up, he said. So anyway, getting off on a great start. Okay.
Have you ever wanted to do that, Father David?
Okay.
I have.
All right.
In the mildest comments, people criticize the priest for trying to bring order.
Yeah.
It's just unbelievable.
During funerals, because the more feminists are non-Christian or non-Orthodox,
Well, if you notice the next sentence here, it says, arrange the places for the brethren carefully and with all prudence. First of all, the place of the bishop and the priests. For the priests, reserve a place in the eastern part of the house and set the bishop's throne in the midst of them. The priests are to sit with him. Now, this is in the, you know, this is there, that apse in the back. And you, there's chairs back there, and that's where the bishop sat in the center, and the priests were around him. We're going to look at a building in Constantinople later, and you can see what looks like a little amphitheater back there with the raised steps, and that's you know, and they called it the high place where the bishop sat. He sat up there and preached from that spot. Sometimes Chrysostom, I think, came out and he also preached on a pulpit, which sort of in the center of the church, and we'll see a picture of that within a week or two here. Okay, now the laymen are to take their place in the remainder of the eastern side of the house. It is fitting that the priests be placed in the eastern part of the house with the bishop, then the laymen, then the women. In this way, when you rise to pray, the leaders will be able to rise first, and the laymen, and then the women, which means you get to see when you're supposed to stand. Now, usually, many of our churches have usually an old Syrian lady who knows how to, when you stand and when you sit. In Russia, I'm sure it's the same thing. And yeah, there's one pious soul up there. And eventually, this is the person they watch. Everybody, in our church, when Victoria stood up, we stood up. Anyway, so that, anyway, okay. The next sentence says here, you should pray facing the east. That old, that's, you know, this is, you know, very, very early, and we're told you pray for the east, for you know that it is written, give thanks to God who rides on the heaven of heavens on the eastern side. And that is from Psalm 68. Now, the next group we have are the deacons. Now, as regard the deacons, let one of them stand continually near the offerings of the Eucharist. In other words, when the bread and the wine was brought in by the people, there was a place where it was going to be. In the big churches, what's going to happen, there will be a building on the north side of the church with an opening into the church and openings outside, and it's called the Skevophilopion. And that's a place where the people dropped off the bread as they came into the church. Now, if they, it's a little place, what they would have is a table somewhere in the back, and the deacons there, they were in charge of the bread back there. Okay, so now let another stand outside near the door and pay attention to those who enter. Then, when you have made the offerings, let them serve together in the church. So the deacons have a few jobs out there in the congregation, but eventually they come to the altar. If anyone finds himself in a place other than his own, the deacon who is inside is to take him and make him get up and lead him to the place that belongs to him. So in other words, nobody could sit on the end of that pew, if you know what I'm saying. You know pew enders? You know, I mean, you could take dynamite. Anyway, all right. Now, you know what people don't realize, and I know Father's going to agree with me. The priest can look up out on a Sunday. He knows who's there and who isn't. Mm-hmm. Exactly, because people sit in the same place. Oh, okay, he's not there. She's not. Okay. Mm-hmm. Look around. Got the whole gang. Because people got the whole. Correct, Father?
That's right. For a pastor, he knows.
Yeah.
He knows who's members, who's not members.
Because they all sit in their regular places.
Out there usually.
Yeah.
We had a terrible thing when we were first in the old department. One time, this new couple came in, never had been there, young couple. And I'm not going to use the proper noun. The older people came in, and this man, I won't say gentleman, this man, looked at these newcomers and went,
oh.
and some of us can just imagine who they are.
Yeah. Oh, Lord. Well, if somebody took your place, you see, that kind of gets you all upset. You can't pray. Okay, let's continue with the next group, and this is the young people. Okay.
Heaven, because he didn't let the new kids sit. The new kid never came back.
Okay, the young people. Young people are to sit apart if there's room. If not, they are to remain standing. Those who are older are to sit apart, the place of children. Children are to stay on one side, or else their parents are to take them with them, and they remain standing. In other words, children were in church, which we want them to be, the place of women. Again, girls are to be seated apart. If there's room, they are to remain standing behind the women.
Father, what do they mean by apart?
Huh? Apart?
Do they mean space-wise?
Like, well, just in other words, not width. In other words, I don't know, the distance depends on the size of the congregation.
No, there is one side is for the men, one side for the women. They can be closer together. It's just they are not mixed.
Yeah. Okay. In other words, everybody's got a place, and it's fascinating that whether you're, you know, your age and whether you're a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, there's a place. The role of the deacon, married women who are still young and have children are to remain standing apart. Older women and widows are to be seated apart. The role of the deacon. The deacon is to watch and see that each person who enters goes to his own place and does not seat himself anywhere else. They knew who they were dealing with. Moreover, the deacon is to see that no one drowses or falls asleep, laughs, or makes signs. For it is fitting that in church everyone should maintain an attitude full of dignity and keep wakeful in spirit, so that their ears may be open to the word of the Lord. So everybody has to behave themselves.
And pay attention.
That's it. Now, the place of brethren who are passing through. If someone, brother or sister from another community, comes, the deacon is to question them and find out whether they're married, whether she is a faithful widow, or if she is a daughter of the church, or given over to heresy. Then he is to lead them to the place and seat, and the seat that is suitable. Now, what happens if you get a bishop or priest coming to town? Okay. If a priest comes from another community, you, the priests, are to welcome him into your own place. So the priest will greet the priest. If he's a bishop, he's to sit with the bishop, who is to judge him as worthy as himself and make him share the honor of his place. And you, O bishop, are to ask him if he will be kind enough to speak to your people. So you get a visiting bishop. The local pastor can say, well, I'll let him preach this morning, you know. And anyway, but he will ask him to speak. Okay. For the exhortation and advice of strangers are of great use. Well, the people want to know who this person is, and they want to, okay, well, let's hear what he's got to say. Now, the place of the poor. If a poor man or a poor woman comes, whether they are from your own parish or from another, above all, if they're advanced in years, and if there's no room for them, make a place for them, O bishop, with all your heart, even if you have to sit on the ground. So, in other words, charity, you know, that comes first. You must not make distinctions between persons if you wish your ministry to be pleasing to God. Okay, next thing is, this is the story, go to church. When you're teaching, command and exhort people to be faithful to the assembly of the church. Let them not fail to attend, but let them gather faithfully together. Let no one deprive the church by staying away. If they do, they deprive the body of Christ of one of its members. It's that serious. If you're missing, part of the body of Christ is missing. For you must not think only of others, but also of yourselves. When you hear the words which our Lord said, who does not gather with me scatters. Since you are members of Christ, you must not scatter yourselves outside the church by failing to assemble there. For we have Christ as our head, as he himself promised and announced, in such a way that you have become sharers with us. Do not make light of your own selves. Do not deprive our Savior of his members. And do not rend, do not scatter his body. Or you can't say to yourself, well, I'm not that important. You know, who's going to miss me? Christ. That's that simple. Deacons and deaconesses. Bishop, get for yourselves workers to care for the poor, helpers, who with you may lead the people to life. In other words, the parish, you know, all the jobs aren't the pastor's. You know, the responsibility of the church is for the whole church. So even in that point, the bishop is told, look, you need people to work with you. And that's, of course, as true today as it was even, you know, it's very true today because our situation is not just a village. Okay, so that's very, very important. Okay, helpers with you. Oh, choose those who are pleasing to you before all the people and make them deacons, a man to carry out the numerous tasks that are necessary, and also a woman to look after women. So they had to have, you had to be a good, you know, a good character. And what is it that the bishop says when he holds up the stole of a deacon and he says to the people, he is worthy. Axios. And what do the people have to say back?
Axios.
It's very important. In other words, that my good friend up in Grand Rapids, a retired, very brilliant attorney, had been a deacon for quite a few years. About 20 years anyway. But he retired, and not too many months back, he's now a priest. And it so happened that the pastor announced, he said, I've got good news, and Deacon David is going to be ordained to the priesthood. And apparently the whole church screamed back, Axios! I mean, he was such a fine man, and a brilliant guy. Great, and he's going to make a fine priest. But anyway, that axios is important. Okay, deaconesses, for there are houses where, because of the pagans, you cannot send the deacon to look after the women, but where you could very well send a deaconess. In many other cases, the employment of a woman deaconess is necessary. To begin with, when women descend into the water to receive baptism, it is required that those who descend into the water be anointed by the deaconess with the oil of anointing. Where there's no woman, above all no deaconess, it has to be the minister of baptism himself who carries out the anointing of her who is baptized. But if there's a woman and above all a deaconess, it is not fitting that women should be seen by men. Give an anointing then only on the head and laying on hands. This is the way in which formerly the kings and priests were anointed in Israel. This is the way in which you, similarly, at the laying out of hands, are to anoint the heads of those who receive baptism, whether they are men or women. So they got anointed, as we do today. When the baptized woman comes up out of the water, the deaconess is to receive her and instruct her in purity and holiness, showing her that the seal of baptism is unbreakable. It's very obvious, you know, that women baptize women. That's, you know, because people didn't have their clothes on. It was by immersion. So
they didn't wear robes really back then.
How's that?
They didn't wear baptismal robes. They were basically...
Yeah, probably. You know, again, when we talk about the liturgy and the services, you know, you've got a lot of churches across that Mediterranean Empire. Mm-hmm. And did everybody do it exactly the same way? Like the liturgy? No. I mean, fundamentally, yes. But in the details... And eventually, these things will eventually be codified and put together. But probably there was, you know, different ways that they did it. This is the reason for saying that at the service of women is required and necessary. For our Lord and Savior, who too was served by women deaconesses, these were Mary of Magdala, Mary the mother of James, Mary the mother of Joses, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, as well as other women deacons. Deacons are to imitate the bishop in their behavior. They are to give themselves up completely to their work, not to seek unjust advantages, but to be of full enthusiasm for their service. Their number is to be proportionate to that of the people of the church, so they can keep everyone in touch and get them help. In other words, deacons have to kind of know the community. To old people who have lost their strength, to brothers and sisters who are afflicted with illnesses, they are to render willingly the service of which they stand in need. The woman, deaconess, must be zealous in the service of women, and the man, the deacon, in the service of men. He is to be ready to obey the orders of the bishop everywhere that he is sent to be of service and carry a message. He is to be active and painstaking, for each must know his duty and apply himself to fulfilling it. Be two of one will, one spirit, one soul, even if you are two in body. Recognize what the diaconate is as the Lord Savior defined it in the gospel. Now, we're going to step over here. And that is, now what we've seen now at this point, we have seen we've seen kind of a little church. And we also are obviously, we're aware that across the empire, there were many different churches. And they started in houses. And what we're going to see next week, we're in the 200s, okay? What we've just read here is this is a description by a bishop of in the 200s. This is very early. But it's very interesting to get a picture of kind of what, you know, the humanity of people shines through. People haven't changed very much. And yet to address kind of to have an orderly worship, get people cared for, and take care of people who are baptized. It took a group. It's not just one priest who can do it all. Anyway, so there we get a picture kind of what it was like, and I think it's a fascinating picture. Now, this book here, this is called The Orthodox Liturgy. It's written by Hugh Wybrew. This is the book that I'm going to depend on a lot, because I've read various sources, and sometimes his summaries are just too good. They're very, very, very good summaries. So now what he does, he takes that book, and this is published by St. Vladimir Press. Hugh Wybrew is an Anglican priest. I don't know if he's still living, but he studied in Paris with the Russians. He was in Eastern Europe with the Orthodox. He lived in Israel, in Palestine. So he's a very, very well-informed man about the Byzantine liturgy. So Father Bishop Callistus Ware gives him a plug on the back. So, you know, if Callistus Ware liked him, he's all right. So anyway, but his
it's say his last name again.
How's that?
What is his last name again?
Wybrew. Wybrew. W Y B.
It's on the paper.
If you look
right there, Mary.
Okay.
Okay, you got it? I put that there so you could see where this is coming from. Okay, now I need a reader. You, would you like to pick up, turn the page, and it says second and third centuries?
Yes.
I hope that's not too small a print. Or look, we got to get you the microphone. Yeah. You know, could you change? Yeah.
She could sit in my place.
All right, fine.
Just let her sit.
Okay,
here.
Fine. Just sit right here.
Over here.
You're fine.
Joyce, you don't have to
vote.
Here.
Here you go.
I'm not going to vote on this one. Thank you.
Okay. Okay, so now we're going to, there's going to be a little bit of reviewing here. Okay.
The second and third centuries, the Eucharistic rite. The first description of the Eucharist that we have comes from the first apology of Justin, a native of Asia Minor who became a Christian teacher at Rome and a martyr. Writing in the defense of Christians about AD 160, Justin describes both the Sunday Eucharist and the Eucharist which followed baptism. In the latter case, the synagogue service seems to have been replaced by the rite of initiation. The Sunday Eucharist consisted of readings from the scriptures, sermon, and intercessory prayer, perhaps concluded by the kiss of peace, which was certainly given at the end of the baptism before the Eucharist began. This was clearly the Christian form of the Jewish synagogue service. Then bread and wine mixed with water were brought to the president of the brethren. Justin, writing to convince the emperor of the harmlessness of Christians, avoids technical Christian terms, but the president was no doubt the bishop. The president then gives thanks over the bread and wine according to his ability. There were no fixed texts for the Eucharist prayer at this time, but there were traditional themes which he followed. They were thanksgiving for creation, for redemption through the cross, and for our having been accounted worthy of these things. We should not be far wrong in supposing this to be a reference to the royal priesthood of the church, in virtue of which Christians celebrate the Eucharistic sacrifice. This, at any rate, is the equivalent theme of thanksgiving in the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus of Rome early in the 3rd century.
Now, that's Hippolytus, we have his text too, but that's the West. So I wanted to keep the ones that are in the East just, you know, because, you know, there's some restrictions of time. So we want to kind of see what's going on with the East.
The thanksgiving concluded, the bread is broken, and all present share in the bread and wine. It was unthinkable that anyone should be present without communicating. Indeed, so vital was regular communion considered that deacons took some of the bread and wine to those who were unable to be present, to slaves on duty, or perhaps even to those in prison for their faith in Christ. This service is characterized by thanksgiving. In Greek, eucharistia. Not only does the solitary prayer consist, apparently, largely of thanksgiving, but the bread and wine over which thanks have been given are themselves called Eucharistia. Hippolytus, a little later, spoke of the bread and wine being thanked, Eucharized, into the type of the body and blood of Christ. But by the thanksgiving and the thank offering of the bread and the cup, the memorial of the Passion of Christ is effected. Although Irenaeus of Lyons, at the end of the 2nd century, emphasized the Eucharist as a thank offering of the first fruits of creation, the view that came to predominate was that of Cyprian, that the sacrifice offered in the rite was the Passion of Christ. The Church was clear, too, that what was received in communion was not ordinary food and drink. The bread and wine which had received the thanksgiving, or the invocation of God, were the body and blood of Christ, spiritual and heavenly food. The early church had not yet worked out a theology of consecration. Thanksgiving played an important part in the prayer. But it is probable that from an early time the bread and wine were explicitly offered to God in memory of the Passion, and that God was asked to accept them at the heavenly altar. The old Latin canon of the Mass expressed a very ancient concept of the Eucharist when the prayers after the narrative of institution, it offered to God the bread of eternal life and the cup of everlasting salvation in memory of the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ, and asked that they might be taken by God's angel, probably Christ himself, to the altar on high. Confident that God would accept what was offered at Christ's express command, the church could receive back her gifts as God's gift of the body and blood of Christ. From the second century, great importance came to be attached to the words of Christ himself in the narrative institution, which came to form part of almost every later Eucharistic prayer. The Eucharist at this period was celebrated by the whole church, or, as we might more truly say, by Christ himself acting in and through the whole of his churchly body. Each order concelebrated with the orders in its own way. The bread and wine for the sacrifice were brought by the people. They were dealt with by the deacons, who prepared sufficient for the service before the Eucharistic prayer, and distributed the consecrated bread and wine at communion. The bishop, as the presiding member of the community, the father of the family, uttered the prayer of thanksgiving in the name of the whole church. Round him at the altar were the presbyters, the council of elders, who assisted him in the government of the church.
Continue.
The people's gifts of bread and wine. One small but significant variation in practice must be noted here. The people, both in East and West, brought the bread and wine for the Eucharist to the church with them. What did they do with them? When the evidence becomes clear, a divergence between Western and Eastern practice has become established. In the West, they brought their gifts to the chancel barrier after the readings, sermon, and prayers, where they were collected by the deacons.
So apparently they were brought right up there toward the altar. Let me just say here, what we're going to see is that, you know, the iconostasis is something we see and we like it. Historically, what there were barriers just about as high as the table, stone, and they were made with stone. And these were the barriers that they used when the emperor was in town, crowd control. That's exactly what they were. It just kept, you know, the sanctuary area. There was no, you know, it was wide open. Now, eventually what happens, that these little pillars grow up, and then they have a top piece across, and eventually they started putting icons up there. And, of course, the iconostasis that we have is really quite late, you know, when you really have this full iconostasis. So we'll see that more. But when they say bringing the gifts, you didn't have just the holy doors there when everything was closed. Anyway, continue, please.
Sufficient were then set aside and placed on the altar for the Eucharist itself. But it seemed that in the East, they handed in their offerings on their way into church, either at a table near the door or in a small room specifically provided near the entrance.
That's the Scibopalachium.
A mid-3rd century document from Syria, Didascalia Apostolium, prescribes, "But of the deacons, let one stand always by the oblations of the Eucharist, and let another stand without by the door and observe them that come in. And afterwards, when you offer, let them minister together in the church."
We just heard that in that text.
This apparently unimportant variation in church custom was to have enormous significance in the development of the Byzantine liturgy, for after the ministry of the word, the deacons carried to the altar such of the bread and wine as was needed for consecration and communion.
Okay, so what we're looking at here, this is the business of the deacon, okay? He's preparing this, okay? So we're going to find out he's going to lose his job eventually. And the priest is going to take it over. Anyway, continue, please.
Excuse me. While in the 3rd century and for 2 centuries more in Constantinople, this was a purely practical action, effected in silence and without ceremony, it was to become in time the most splendid moment of the whole liturgy, dignified with as much pomp as the church could muster, and invested with such significance that it became the focal point of popular devotion.
What we call the Great Entrance. Now, if you'll notice, when the bishop is here, the bishop remains standing at the altar, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. He does not go on the procession. Mm-hmm. Now, but the priest does. And, of course, this is something over time that this is going to develop into this great entrance, you know, where the deacons and the priest and the altar boys and, you know, and they sing. And it's really quite a, You know, it's a kind of an important moment in the whole liturgy, what's going on there. So what we started is, you know, the deacons or the people brought the bread and wine to the altar. Now, eventually, we're going to end up with this great entrance. So there's things going to happen in between.
The setting of the Eucharist. Meanwhile, in the 3rd century, the church continued to meet in private houses. Flats in large apartment blocks in Rome and the big cities, small houses built around a small central courtyard elsewhere. The church was still illegal and could not own property corporately. Nevertheless, in the course of the 3rd century, Christians in some places were building themselves special meeting halls. That in Nicomedia was so large and impressive that it provoked complaints from non-Christian citizens.
So important. They, you know, to think there were no buildings before Constantine, that's not true. Nicomedia was a very important city, and in that city, the Christians apparently had put up quite a structure. Anyway, so there were churches that were built.
More frequently, the Christian community acquired a house, in the name perhaps of its bishop or one of its members, and adapted it for its various needs, social, charitable, educational, and liturgical. Such a house church was acquired by the congregation in Dura Europos in Mesopotamia around 231.
You get a nice picture there. That's kind of, that's a good clear picture. Okay, continue.
The Orthodox liturgy. One room was turned into a baptistry, while two others were run together to provide a room large enough for a Eucharistic gathering of some 50 or 60 people. At its east end was a dais for the bishop. Although the baptistry was decorated with frescoes, the main room was plain. Even if worship took place in a domestic setting, it was not necessarily lacking in a certain splendor. Paul, bishop of Samosata in the 60s of the 3rd century, had a lofty throne erected on a dais in the meeting hall. Attached to it was an audience chamber. When he entered the room for services, he was acclaimed by the congregation like a Roman magistrate. Paul's pretensions were thoroughly disapproved of by his episcopal brothers, though.
Oh, is this guy?
As it turned,
thrown up, and he processes in like the emperor. What's going on?
As it turned out, he was only anticipating the shape of things to come. The congregation at Sirta.
Sirta is in North Africa. It was, and there is that's one of the places where one of the great basilicas were built by Constantine's his money. Go ahead.
Yeah. A small town in North Africa met in an ordinary house, but it possessed a rich collection of gold and silver vessels and bronze lamps and candlesticks. Despite the occasional persecutions, the church was growing rapidly in strength throughout the 3rd century, laying the foundation for its remarkable expansion in the next. The birth of iconography. From the 3rd century comes the first evidence of Christian iconography. The house church at Dura contains the earliest frescoes known in a Christian building, while earlier in the century, frescoes were used to decorate the catacombs in Rome used for Christian burial. The catacomb paintings make use of themes appropriate to funerary art. The conventional image of the Good Shepherd, an expression of philanthropy, represents Christ. The figure standing with arms raised in prayer, known as the orant, represents the pious soul. Christ and the apostles were shown as fishermen, and a fish was the recognized early Christian symbol for Christ himself, since the Greek word for fish, ichthys, was spelled by the initials of the phrase, Jesus Christ, Son of God and Savior.
Everybody know what that's about? On the back of a car, people have a fish. You know what that, anybody that does not know what that fish is about? Everybody knows? Okay.
Sometimes the sacraments of baptism and the Eucharist were depicted, often in a rather elusive manner. Certain scenes from Old and New Testament scriptures are found. Jonah and the whale, Daniel in the lion's den, Noah and the ark, Abraham and Isaac, the raising of Lazarus, and the adoration of the Magi. The latter was shorthand for the whole of the incarnation and redemption, and counterbalanced the representation of Adam and Eve, standing for the state of sin from which we need deliverance. Most of the scenes depict the salvation of individuals in response to their faith and prayer, and correspond to the prayers made for the dead. In the past, God has saved these individuals. May he now save those who have died. Other images are less easy to interpret. There recurs the conventional image of the mother and child, but it is not clear whether this always represents Mary and the child Jesus. The iconography of the catacombs arose in a liturgical setting, that of prayer for the dead. The frescoes at Dura also relate to the liturgy, this time of baptism. Behind the font, which is placed beneath an arch canopy, are Adam and Eve, and, much larger, the Good Shepherd and his flock. They symbolize original sin and the redemption wrought by Christ. The surviving frescoes include the Samaritan woman at the well, Christ walking on the water, the raising of Lazarus, and the resurrection of Christ, shown by means of the three women at the tomb. The healing of the paralytic is there, and so is David's victory over Goliath. These all point to the victory over evil and the new life and health which baptism confers. There are no instances known from the 3rd century of Christian decoration of the Eucharistic hall, but the images found in the catacombs and at Dura make it clear that the iconography, which was later to play so important a part in the decoration of Christian churches, especially in the Byzantine tradition, had its roots in the Hellenistic art of the 3rd century, adapted to express fundamental Christian themes. One other aspect of late classical art was to become of great importance in the Eastern Christian tradition, both in private devotion and in corporate worship, and that was portraiture. It is quite probable that Christians began painting portraits of distinguished and venerated members of the church very early on. The apocryphal Acts of John tell of a portrait of the apostle, which one of his disciples, Lycomedes, commissioned from an artist friend. Lycomedes put it in his bedroom and adorned it with flowers. John is said to have disapproved, but Lycomedes found it perfectly natural to venerate the portrait of one who had become his spiritual benefactor. The 4th century historian Eusebius tells of a statue that's said to be that of Christ, which existed in Palestine, and did not think it strange.
Yeah, that's kind of interesting. We think, oh, we have no statues. Well, guess what? They did.
He had heard, too, of portraits of Peter and Paul. Till the 4th century, portraits of Christ were rare. The earliest representations seem to have been of the apostles, especially of Peter and Paul, though Christ was shown in scenes from the Gospels. Towards the end of the 3rd century, there appeared a kind of collective portrait of Christ seated among the apostles, an image based on a common classical form depicting the teacher and his disciples, or a group of learned men gathered around their teacher. There is little doubt that Christians followed contemporary practice in having funerary portraits painted of distinguished church members. These portraits showed the bust of the person facing forward, often enclosed with a medallion. There may have been some reserve on the part of church leaders toward these images in the early centuries for fear of idolatry. But when the pagan ancestor cult was declared illegal at the beginning of the 5th century, such portraits of the saints survived to become the main source of the portable icon. Well before that, and perhaps as early as the 3rd century, Christian images were venerated by being garlanded with flowers and having lights burnt in front of them.
Okay, I'm going to ask you to pause there, and if you give me the microphone over here, this is the next few paragraphs here, and we have time. I'm just going to, read this perhaps with some comments. Let me say that what is going on and will go on is going to be the understanding, the interpretation of the divine liturgy. What's going on? Now, when I was in the seminary in the Stone Age, the 1960s, in our liturgy class, we came across this guy called Amilarius of Metz, and he was the bishop of Metz, and he wrote a explanation of the Mass. And what he said, well, it just came to me that when the priest goes over here, that's Jesus being led before Annas. He goes over here, that's Jesus being led before Pilate, and he goes through the whole, everything in the thing is this passion play. And at that time, I was under the impression that Amilarius that's how we thought, that Amilarius made all this stuff up. Well, Amilarius spent some time in Constantinople. And guess what was going on over there? The explanation of the divine liturgy as the great life of Christ, his death, his resurrection. So what is happening is that the interpretation of the liturgy is going to affect the service. Now, you're in the coming week or two, I'm going to give you an article written by Father Alexander Schmemann. Father Schmemann was, of course, I'm very grateful to have him as a teacher, but he was kind of, you know, a lot, oh, well, Schmemann, what's he doing? Oh, blah. Father Schmemann was doing everything he could to return to basically what we call the eschatological understanding of the Eucharist, rather than a passion play, or, as we're going to hear, a mystical interpretation of everything in the church. And we're going to see here in time, as he says, anybody that hears anything about the Byzantine liturgy, if they're just a reasonably, you know, educated person, oh, it's so symbolic. Everything is symbolic. Well, this really got under Father Schmemann's skin, because, you know, it's not that you can't interpret things symbolically, but very often it's kind of an allegorical interpretation. So, can you do it? Yes. Was it do it? Yeah, but you bet it was. There's this mystical understanding of everything, and then that's sort of historical. So I thought of, you know, this is something that it's, I just want to tell you how important it is. St. Maximus Confessor, one of the books from St. Vladimir's, you know, the whole book is just beginning to end. It's, you know, interpretation of everything. Let me say this. It would take us a long time to go through all that. And I think if you have an awareness that there have been these symbolic interpretations, some of which had an effect on the liturgy itself. I mean, we love our liturgy. I'm not anxious to change anything in it. We like it. I like it. You know, it's sacred, it's holy. But understanding that that history is behind it, that understanding. Okay, in the 3rd century, if not earlier, may be traced the roots of that symbolic interpretation of the liturgy, which was to become an integral part of the Byzantine and Orthodox tradition. The 3rd century Alexandrian theologian Origen, remember him? He's the one who really took on the thinking of Plato. You know, there isn't just one word, there's another world out there. Okay. Building upon an earlier tradition, developed a theology of the Christian mystery, profoundly influenced subsequent Eastern theology. The mystery is the reality of salvation. In other words, the dying and rising of Christ made present in a visible sign which both reveals and conceals it. Origen applied this sacramental principle to the whole of the Christian economy. Christ himself is the fundamental Christian mystery in whom God and man are united, so that the divinity is both concealed by those who have concealed by the humanity, yet revealed to those who have eyes to see. Those who have faith see the humanity, but believe in the God who indwells it. The mystery of Christ is presented to us in the Scriptures, the Church, and the sacraments. In all three, the literal, outward, and apparent reality conceals an inner spiritual reality. We must learn to see the letter of Scripture, the Spirit, in the Christian communities, the incarnate Word, and in her visible rites and ceremonies, the saving activity of God. So the Eucharistic banquet is a symbol of the union of the soul with the divine Word of God, and prefigures the perfect union which we look forward to at the end of time. But the different aspects of the rite also have symbolic value as well as the whole. The altar, for instance, is the symbol of our interior worship. The smoke of the incense represents the prayers offered by a pure conscience. The bishop is the symbol of Jesus. The priests are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the apostles. The deacons are the 7 archangels of God. Bowing the knee symbolizes inner humility and obedience. The kiss of peace expresses genuine love. For Origen, the Christian rite fulfills its prefigurations in the Old Testament expresses the spiritual worship we are meant to offer now and is the image and anticipation of the worship in heaven. That's the future. So it's past, present, and future. All this requires that those taking part in the rite be initiated into its true significance, which does not lie on the surface. Origen's teachings about the Christian ministry and the liturgy as one means by which it may be apprehended is the soil from which grew one strand in the Byzantine tradition of liturgical interpretation and initiation, developed by Dionysius the Areopagite in the 5th century and Maximus Confessor in the 7th. It was taken up in its final form in the 15th century by Simeon of Thessalonica. So basically that's just to let you know kind of what's coming. So, you know, when people are given instructions, say, well, now everything, and people explain the liturgy with these symbols, okay, that's fine. But I think what's important is that we also see the liturgy as the making present of the Paschal Mystery itself. Going back to the first page I showed you, we have those three circles. We live in the world, we live in the church, we live in the kingdom, and they all intersect. So, and the fact that the eschatological, the kingdom dimension of the Eucharist is very important. And what is the first word that the priest says when he begins the liturgy? Blessed is the kingdom of the Father and the Son. So that's very, very, so, I mean, and there's, you know, one can see these, how people have interpreted them. Because, you know, when you go into church and you sit there and listen to the prayers and look at the icons, you get various thoughts yourself. So you may, you know, you may do your own interpretation too. And I don't think that's necessarily bad. In any way, so here we have time to quit.
Nobody said that.
No. Anyway, but so today, what did we do? We're looking at the 200s. And we see that church, and we hear a description of kind of what it was like. You know, we already know that they had a liturgy of the word, they had a liturgy of the Eucharist, the bishop presided, he gave the sermon. So those constants are going to be. Now, eventually what's going to happen, of course, is as the church grew, you didn't have a bishop in every parish. They put one of the presbyters in the parish. And that's why the priests became the pastors. But the pastor of the church really is still the bishop, you know. He's the one, and he's the one who binds and loose. You know, he's the one who tells you, you know, the priest serves as his representative, and the priest has to, you know, bishops are people, they're humans with their shortcomings as well, but, and so are priests. We have to try to work with our bishops, and that's been there from the beginning. So,
you know what amazes me?
What amazes you? Tell us.
What amazes me, there was no book of the Gospels. There was no, the letters, that everybody had the same thing. They all had to memorize scriptures as they were told.
You think?
Sure.
Well, they had scrolls, that is true.
Yeah, but I heard a teaching one time that in the time of St. Paul, the people listening knew what was fixing to be said, what was just said. And you say, well, how'd they do that? Well, they memorized the Iliad word for word.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, up until the 1900s, people were taught to memorize. We memorized you like the Gettysburg Address. I had an uncle, and he said that when he was a child in Ireland, what they had to memorize, my dad had to memorize a catechism that had 9 different reasons why he couldn't be a Mason, you know, all sorts of, you know, and people memorize, nobody memorizes much of anything anymore. I think it's, you know, yes.
When I grew up as a Lutheran, and we had to memorize the catechism.
Okay, yeah.
And our minister would, in order for us to be confirmed,
yep,
our minister would, individually, we went to him, and he would ask us questions from the catechism. We had to answer them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, that's the same thing in the parochial Catholic school. You memorized the catechism. And when the bishop came to confirm you, he could ask the kids. And they always put smart kids on, close to the aisle where the bishop was. And the dummies, they sat far away so the smart kids could answer the bishop's question. Yes?
I was one of those kids.
Yeah. Would you get near the, were you on the right end?
And the bishop asked me from the catechism, what is the Holy Trinity?
Really?
And the answer was, it's only one I remember because I had to memorize the catechism, but that's the only one I remember because the bishop was there. It was one being, three substances.
Did they pass you?
Did yes, they did. Well, I was there. I was ready to be confirmed. I mean, we were in the...
How old were you?
I must have been like 11, 10.
Mm-hmm. That would be, yeah.
Yeah, Lutheran Church, it was 12, around 12.
Yeah. So anyway, those were the days when... Now, but you know, when I was a child, The catechism we had was called the Baltimore Catechism. It was composed by the bishops who met in Baltimore early in the United States. And the first question is, who made you? God made me. Why did he make you? To know him, to love him, to serve him in this world, to be happy with him in heaven. What that did, you gave a kid 6 years old an identity.
Yep.
Now, Francis, you taught in public schools, didn't you?
Mm-hmm.
I think that the tragedy, and one early Protestant minister in America saw this all coming, mm-hmm. that what the child doesn't get is an identity.
Mm-hmm.
We had an identity from the time we were six. I knew who I was. You know, even though I was in a little church in a little town, I mean, the kingdom, okay, yeah, hey, we had a bishop, and we belonged to this bigger organization. And that was wonderful that you knew who you were. And I think today that's a tragedy when kids don't know who, in God's name, they are. Amen.
Amen.
Enough for today? Amen. Okay.
I just got this. It's a new issue of National Geographic History magazine.
Yeah.
And it just came, I got it beginning of the week. It has the picture from that synagogue.
Oh, really?
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. Whatever you do when you go home, look on your computer.